I want to begin by asking a series of questions. Which would you rather have? A happy meal from McDonald's or dinner at Mission Inn? Which would you rather have if you were watching a baseball game at Angel Stadium? Willie Mays hit or David Trout? Now, remember, Willie Mays was an awesome hitter in his day. But David Trout is young, and he may not have a cane. And he can hit that fastball still, right? Which would you rather have? A Ford Pinto or a Rolls Royce? Two more. Where would you rather go? To the senior garden right there in our parking lot, or to Butchart Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia? If you've never been to Butchart Gardens or heard of it, look it up on the internet. You'll get my point quickly. Wait till after the service is over. Which would you rather listen to? Me singing the Lord's Prayer or Andre Bocelli? You're smart. Obviously, I chose some things that are at opposite extremes. I did it intentionally. Because what the book of Hebrews is trying to get those Christians in that time just before the fall of Jerusalem to see is that if, as some apparently were thinking about doing, is if they were going to give up on Jesus, they were giving up that which was the best for that which was far less. They were giving up on that which had the answers to that which contained a mere hope of answers. They were giving up on that which made all the difference in the world to that which would give no hope whatsoever in the world. It's been, believe it or not, 4 weeks since we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. And so I would remind you of some things that we've looked at so far. And the first thing I want to remind you of is the themes, the threads that run throughout the book of Hebrews. The first thread is that there are warnings against apostasy and returning to Judaism and giving up on Christ. There are warnings throughout the book about just not giving up on their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the true Messiah, our Lord and Savior. There is also a thread which is just the opposite side of that coin. There is counsel for faithfulness and trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, for focusing on Him. As we shall see later on, chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews states that keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's really the summary of the substance of what Hebrews is all about. So far, we've seen. So far, we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to angels. In chapter 2, we saw warnings against drifting away from Christ and a plea to pay attention. To a great salvation that He offers. He offers a great salvation because humanity's dilemma is that man cannot save himself and yet man needs to be saved. That man cannot accomplish that which is required for man to be reconciled to God. And then He offers and reminds us of divinity's solution that Jesus became our sacrifice. In chapter 3, we saw that Jesus is superior to Moses and that we must stay focused on Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that there is an invitation to experience the final rest, the true rest that only Jesus can provide. That's where we're at this moment. The author is going to go on, and in today's passage, we're going to see that the author tries to get us to see that the reason we need to stay in touch with Jesus and trust in Jesus is because Jesus is our high priest. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us as we look at our society today, but back then it meant everything. Caesar was considered a high priest by the Romans, who kept the Romans in touch with their God. And of course, in Hebrew history, there was the high priest from the line of Aaron, who was the one who was the bridge between sinful Israel and their God. And the high priest's primary role was not just to offer the sacrifices on a daily basis, but specifically to be in charge of the Day of Atonement, that day once a year when all Israel would be very serious about their lives and think about what sins they had committed, and then they would ask God to cleanse them so that they could start out the new religious year afresh, that there be nothing between them and God. Before we go into the start of Jesus as high priest, I want to remind you of the last few verses that followed after the author of Hebrews reminded us that there is a rest we must experience, a rest from sin that only Jesus can provide. I want to remind you, hit the button the wrong way. I want to remind you that we're now in chapter 4, that Jesus is the high priest. But notice what it says, the last part of Hebrews 4, verses 11 to 13 that we looked at. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The disobedience of the Israelites when they said, we're not going to enter the promised land because the giants are too great. We can't do it. They forgot to trust in the promise of God. Let us strive to enter the rest, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're to enter and rest because God's word reveals not just that we commit acts of sin, but we even sin in our thoughts. We even sin in our attitudes. We even sin in our intentions. Let me ask you a question. Just looking at that verse, the reminder that God's word shows us that we are sinners at the very core of our being, how does that give us confidence for entering into rest? Let's go on and look at the next verse. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That doesn't sound like a very restful proposition to me, does it to you? I'm reminded that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they lost their innocence, it says that they saw that they were what? Naked. They'd lost their purity. They were standing before a holy God as sinners for the first time, and they were ashamed. I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, oh God, you know me. You know all about me. You searched me. You know when I get up and when I sit down. You know when I lie on my bed at night. You know everything about me. And yet, in spite of knowing me better than I know myself, the psalmist says, God, you say wonderfully precious things about me. How did the psalmist find rest? Knowing that the God of the universe, the holy, righteous, perfect God, looked down on him, knew everything about him, every sin he'd ever committed, every act he'd ever done, every thought he'd ever had, every attitude he'd ever expressed, and still thought precious thoughts about him. It was because David had learned what it meant to trust, to rest in God's provision for sin. That's how he could rest. That's how he could rest. I just want to share with you this morning. I just want to share with you this morning the fact that what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us today is that Jesus is a better high priest. And because he's a better high priest, we can have rest from our sins. Because he's a better high priest than Aaron's line of priesthood, we can trust in him to accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. We can trust in him to deal with the problem of sin in a full and complete and final way, so that when it's all said and done, sin will never come up a second time. And so, the author of Hebrews now begins to write how it is possible that sinners can rest from their sins in spite of the fact that God knows all about them by introducing the subject of a great high priest. Notice what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, in light of the fact that we stand exposed before God as sinners who do not deserve salvation, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The author doesn't say we have a high priest. He says we have a great high priest. What the author is trying to get us to see is that this high priest is better than any other high priest who's ever existed. This high priest is tops. Now you get my original illustration. This high priest, in comparison to the other high priests, is even better than Mission Inn is over the Happy Meal. Or any other comparison you want to make. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now that word passed through the heavens is interesting for two reasons. Number one, it reminds us that Jesus lived. He died, he rose again, and he ascended. He literally passed through the heavens, and he now intercedes in heaven above. He is our high priest there. The second reason it's so interesting is because on the Day of Atonement, on that day and that day alone, the high priest would pass through the veil of the sanctuary into the most holy place, where he would be considered to be in the very presence of God. To reconcile all of God's people with God, because their sins they had prayed for and confessed throughout the year were now taken outside the camp. The author used that word, pass through the heavens, specifically to remind them that Jesus didn't just pass through a veil of a temple on earth, but he passed through heaven itself and stands there before God in your place and in mine, pleading for you and for me, not hoping against hope that God might forgive us, but doing so because he knows for certain that God is more than willing to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the author's trying to tell us. Knowing that he passes through the heavens and he is Jesus, that's his human name, but he is the Son of God. He goes there as the human divine Son of God to do the work that only he can do. And it's almost as if the author is saying to them, you want to go back to an earthly priest and give up on the heavenly one? You want to go back to a temporary system and give up on the eternal one? You want to go back on what man can do, to what man can do and what man can accomplish? And give up on what Christ alone can do and what Christ alone can accomplish? Why would you do that? So he goes on and says, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. And the confession here is not a confession about sin. The confession here is not a confession about a belief system. The confession here is a confession of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the High Priest, that he is our only hope. Do you believe that? He is our only hope. Okay, I'm going to get a smile or a comment or two. He is our only hope. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I'm going to ask you to say, He is my only hope. He is my only hope. Can you say that with me? He is my only hope. That's the confession. If we don't have that firmly in our minds and in our hearts and our wills, we have no hope. If our hope is in what we can do, we will fail miserably. If our hope is on a system of religion, we will fail miserably. Our hope is in Jesus and Him alone. We can never get away from that. You say, Pastor, I've heard that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. When are we going to get on to something more important? There is nothing more important than Jesus for your Christian life and mine. Period, exclamation point, down the line. He goes on, the author does. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This text has been argued about ad nauseum, ad infinitum, ad for the wrong reason. It's been used to talk about whether or not Jesus was just like you and me, with a sinful nature just like you and me. And we forgot the main point the author uses it. He says, why are you trusting in a human high priest? We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice that word sympathy. It means a feeling that comes from a full awareness and acquaintance with the seriousness of the situation that is the result of successfully withstanding temptation. Did you catch the difference from what we usually take it to mean? We usually take it to mean we have someone who can sympathize with us because we're tempted to sin. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we have someone who can sympathize with us because of the situation of weakness that arises after we have overcome temptation. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me give you a couple of illustrations very quickly. Do you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Elijah on Mount Carmel standing there and saying, listen, we're doing a test. Prophets of Baal, you do your thing. You see if you can get your God to answer you and bring fire down from heaven. When you're done, I'll pray to my God, to Jehovah, and we'll see if fire will come down from heaven. You know the whole story about that. If not, look it up in 1 Kings. At the end of the day, Elijah is vindicated. More importantly, God is vindicated. Elijah runs ahead in a rainstorm down the mountain ahead of Ahab. He hears that it didn't change Jezebel's mind. And so after that great victory over the time of test, Elijah is in a point where he may have been at his weakest. Time when he overcame. And he was vulnerable. Right? I just want you to be aware that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, knowing that oftentimes after we've won a victory is the time when we are most prone to fall because we get caught up in the victory we just won. Remember, Moses won victory after victory, and it was after a victory that he strikes the rock. Those are just two examples. I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews says next. I want to go back. Wait a minute. It says, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That word tempted is not talking about temptations. It's talking about being tested. It's talking about being tried. Who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. It does not say yet without sins, but yet without sin. When you think about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, what was his primary temptation? It was not to commit a wrong act. It was to distrust the fact that he was the beloved Son of God. It was to distrust the words that the Father had said in the form of a dove in the Spirit, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was to distrust God's word that I will be with you always, and that which I am asking you to accomplish, I will give you the power to do. I want you to notice that that which Jesus was tempted was not every sin like you and I have, because that would be impossible. Jesus didn't have the temptation of women. Jesus didn't have some of the modern temptations we have. But he did have the temptation to doubt whether or not God really loved him. He did have the temptation to doubt whether God would really trust him, what God would really be faithful to him. He did have the temptation to give up on the plan of salvation as crafted by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the past history of eternity and say, I'm not sure it's worth going through all this suffering and pain for these people who don't accept me anyway. He had that temptation. And that temptation is the same temptation every single person in this room faces. Do you trust the fact that God says, I want you to submit yourself to me because I know what's best for you, and if you allow me to lead your life, I will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think? I wish I could honestly tell you that that's the way I live my life every single moment of every single day. What I want to happen. So why does the author tell us that we should consider Jesus our high priest? I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to God. That word confidence doesn't mean feeling pretty good about it. That word confidence doesn't mean got a pretty good idea it's going to happen. It really means with boldness. It really means courageously. Knowing that we are going to stand naked, as it were, before a holy, righteous God, you and I are invited to come before His throne of grace. Not just to come before it, but to draw near to it. In ancient society, very few people came near the throne of a king. They weren't allowed. Only his closest advisors and family were invited to come near to the throne of the God of the universe. He's not talking, however, about coming near to his throne in proximity. He's talking about coming near to his throne into his presence. Into his presence. Why do we need to come near his throne? That we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think for most Christians, those two words are synonymous. For most Christians, those two words are synonymous. Mercy and grace. They're really not. They're close, but they're not. Mercy is being treated. Let me back up. Mercy is not being treated as we deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we should receive. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God had said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And if God had not offered grace, that would have happened. If God had not had mercy, that would have happened. He withheld the results of sin because of his mercy. It's not receiving what we should receive. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. It's the opposite of mercy in a sense. Grace is receiving from God his righteousness, which we do not deserve. In place, he gives us his mercy and takes away the results of sin, and we don't deserve to have that taken away either. They're different, but they're very, very close. He says, listen, you can come confidently before the throne of grace, because if you do, even though you're naked before me, I'll give mercy. I know all about you. I know your thoughts. I know your actions. I know what you think. I know your attitudes. And I can speak precious thoughts about you because of my mercy. And you can find grace. You can find grace to help in your time of need. You can find the power I have to give you to enable you to live the way I've asked you to live. You can find the power to forgive your sins, that though they be red as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. You can find grace to know that the sins you've committed and I've forgiven have been cast into the depths of the sea, and God is not a deep sea fisherman. He doesn't bring them back up. The devil does. I go deep sea fishing myself from time to time. God is not a deep sea fisherman. I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to you and me today. A message we need to hear is that in this world of sin and woe, and in this world filled with evil, the only answer to evil is God's plan of salvation, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when you hear, especially today, when people say, all avenues of religion can lead to God. It's your choice which one you choose. There are those who say, wait a minute, isn't it kind of arrogant to say only Christ is the one who provides salvation? Only Christianity has a Savior who provides grace. And whoever is saved in heaven, whether or not they realized it, whether or not they ever heard the name of Christ, if they were following Him as best they could, if they were following the Spirit in their lives, if they've never heard that name, they will still be saved by His blood and by nothing else. Nothing else. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the of Jesus. In the first part of chapter, what we call chapter 5, you're going to have to read this later on because I'm not going to have time, and I did not intend to have time, because I want you to read it. You can read it this afternoon. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 5:10, the author begins to help us see the difference between Christ as our high priest and the Aaronic priesthood. And I want you to notice some of these key differences, because he's trying to show us that we need Jesus as our high priest and we need to maintain faith in him. The first thing, the Aaronic priesthood is chosen among men. They are chosen because they were born into the tribe of Levi, whereas Jesus' high priest was appointed by God himself. God chose him to be the high priest. God placed him there. And that word chosen means to be placed in an office. If God chose him to be placed there, who are you and I to say it's not important that he's there? I want you to notice the second difference. The Aaronic priesthood deals gently with sinners. They were supposed to, but they didn't always. But I want you to notice why they were to deal gently with sinners. It was because they themselves were beset with sin. Now, that word beset is interesting. It means to be wrapped up in, to be wrapped around, to be caught up in. They themselves were sinners in need of grace, and so they had to deal gently with those who were sinners. Oh, that in the church today we would learn that lesson of dealing gently with one another instead of dealing harshly with one another when we differed. I want you to notice the difference of Jesus. He sympathizes with our weakness, and he gives us mercy and grace. All the Aaronic priesthood could do was just be gentle with people who are sinners. Jesus goes far beyond that. He gives us mercy and grace. What's interesting is you look at this passage in chapter 4 and 5, it says that Jesus sympathized with our weaknesses. It never said he gave grace and mercy because he himself had sinned. The comparison that the author of Hebrews is trying to make points out that specifically. Jesus never entered sin in any way. I want you to notice what it says about Jesus. It says that he was sympathetic because he was not beset with sin, but that he was tempted. Tempted what? To give up on the plan of salvation as God had outlined it. To do something other than go to the cross because he loved us too much to leave us to our own devisings. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that when Jesus prayed for us as our high priest, it says that he cried out to God with cries and tears. The word for cries means loud cries. Tears were literal tears. It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, did it not? The Aaronic priest offers sacrifice first for his own sin on the Day of Atonement. Before he ever has entered into the presence of God in behalf of the people, he has to offer a sacrifice for himself. Jesus enters into the presence of God without any sin he ever committed, any shape of sin, any form of sin in any way. If not, he would have needed a Savior for himself. The Aaronic priesthood offers gifts and sacrifices for people to make atonement for their sins. Jesus suffered and he became the sacrifice because the other sacrifices were not effective enough. They just pointed forward to his. The Aaronic priesthood obedience was expected. With Jesus, he learned obedience. Now, some have used this passage to say that Jesus had to learn what it means to obey. Now, the interesting thing about this word is this word means to learn from Scripture. Jesus learned from Scripture. When you read the book of John over and over again, Jesus says, I do what my Father tells me to do. I do that which I hear my Father saying. When it says Jesus learned obedience, what it's really saying is he was listening for what God was instructing him to do so that he could do that which he was instructed to do. Do you get the point? It wasn't that he had to learn to obey, but he had to listen to his Father's voice so that he knew, could know what his Father wanted him to do. The Aaronic priesthood could not offer what Jesus could offer. Jesus became the source of our salvation. Jesus became the source of our salvation. The priesthood could not do that. Only Jesus could. I want to ask you the question again today. Would you rather have a happy meal or go to the Mission Inn? Would you rather have a Ford Pinto or a Rolls Royce? Would you rather hear Andre Bocelli sing or me? And the answer is obvious. And yet, I hear people all the time saying in ways that are subtle and not so subtle, yes, I know Jesus died for my sins, but this is what I must do. Yes, I know Jesus died for me, but there's more to it. I must become. And they focus on themselves. This morning, I'd like to ask you the question. Are you settling for less than the best? Are you settling for what you can do, or are you settling for what Jesus has done? You see, the Day of Atonement is all about Jesus showing the implications of that which he's accomplished. How what he has done is effective and is able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him, regardless of their background, regardless of what they've done. And that, dear friends, is good news this morning. So as we continue in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of theology here, but there's a lot of practical stuff too. The question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Are you settling for what you have to offer, or are you willing to accept what Christ offers to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus is our high priest, that he has passed into the heavens, into your presence, so that we can come boldly before your throne of grace and find mercy and receive mercy and find grace. May we accept that grace in its totality, not just to forgive us for sin, but to transform us and to prepare us and to work through us so that others too may know who you are. May we not settle for that which is less, but may we find and search for that which is the best, Jesus Christ our Lord.